you would, please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. The title of the sermon this morning is Following Jesus. And if you would, please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. We're reading from verses 16 through 20. If you would please stand together that we might visibly express our reverence for God's written word. Grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of our God will endure forever. Now it's here and heed it faithfully together. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the scriptural injunction to follow Jesus. And we ask, O Lord, that today, by the ministry of your Spirit, working faith in our hearts, that you'd help us to be inclined to do exactly that, to follow after him who entered this world for us. So it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. There are moments in life when we recognize that we may be part of something that's actually rather remarkable or extraordinary, something that may require even great sacrifice, and yet, upon reflection, is entirely worth it. It is reported, though I think some of the military people here may be able to correct me, that the phrase, "a few good men," came in the late 1700s, when a military officer was recruiting, and he did so by promoting a cruise that he was going to take a handful of men out, and it was a military exercise. And the way the thing was posted was that we were looking for a few good men. Well, here we see today in our text, Jesus begins to look for his disciples, those that will follow after him, in this particular case, a few good men. But I don't want to reduce this to simply a sermon on missionary calling, and it's even, not even focused upon the military. I'm going to say again, there are moments in life we recognize that we're a part of something extraordinary, and many of us will experience that at one point in our life or another. We have 3 points that we're going to look at today that show us the most extraordinary thing to be a part of is actually God's kingdom and the work of his church. So we're going to review 3 points, where Jesus begins his ministry, with whom he begins his ministry, and what does it mean to be fishers of men. So 2 weeks ago, we talked a little bit about the importance of where things happen and where Jesus began his public ministry. Here, today in our text, Jesus calls his first disciples. And again, the paragraph begins by telling us where he was. Jesus passes alongside the Sea of Galilee. Again, if you think about perhaps the way you might have expected things to begin, Jesus is baptized. He goes out. He confronts Jesus. Satan. And then he begins his public ministry, but not with great pomp and circumstance, not with a large glowing reception. When Jesus begins his public ministry, he actually does it by going to the beach. It is in the text. He went to the sea. It's not a bad idea. Went to the beach yesterday. For what it's worth, he doesn't go out into the wilderness. He's already been there. When he calls his first disciples, he goes particularly to the sea. And in fact, in spite of my obvious bias here, the sea is the location of a lot of the things that Jesus actually does. A lot of his ministry, a lot of his miracles, and a lot of his teaching actually take place beside the sea. You see that particularly in later chapters, especially chapter 8. In fact, most of his ministry, if you're looking for a geographic spot, actually happens by large bodies of water, particularly the sea. I would point out, but it would seem like starting a fight, no mention of golf courses anywhere in the text, but I digress. So the Sea of Galilee is where Jesus finds and calls his first disciples. The Sea of Galilee, technically speaking, was a large body of fresh water. Everyone tends to round up, right? It's a large body of fresh water. They call it a sea. It's being a little bit generous. But it was 13 miles long, 8 miles wide, sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias or the Lake of Gennesaret. But importantly, this sea, or very large lake, was full of fish. It was used for travel and also for trade. And for whatever reason, this is where Jesus decides to begin his ministry, not simply of preaching, but calling disciples that will follow him and later become preachers like him. It's also noteworthy that where Jesus begins, by comparison, is actually a small and rural spot. In other words, nearby, there are larger cities, Sepphoris and Tiberias, but Jesus doesn't start there. He starts in Galilee, this small, unsuspecting, not a big deal kind of place. Again, this speaks to what Mark is trying to say about Jesus, that Jesus does not come on the terms that man would expect. He does not come with the pomp, circumstance, and warm welcome that you might expect for a king. Rather, the way that he comes is largely unexpected. His kingdom is not according to human definition and expectation. Jesus is a different kind of king who brings a different kind of kingdom, and now he is calling all kinds of people into his kingdom work. To say it a little differently, the way Jesus begins is remarkably, be with me here, unremarkable, or extraordinarily ordinary. He uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things, and in ordinary places, he does the extraordinary. In other words, the God of the extraordinary is at the same time God of the ordinary. And in ordinary places, with ordinary people, Jesus comes with this extraordinary message, the coming of his kingdom. It comes not climactically, but gradually. It builds like a seed into a flower. Its movement is barely even noticeable. Its beginnings, overwhelmingly modest. And yet, nonetheless, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his kingdom is above all other kingdoms. But I want to bury deep in your mind this phrase. I'm going to return to it in a little while. God does great things through ordinary means. He does great things through ordinary means. And this takes us to our second point. With whom does Jesus begin his ministry? Or to rephrase it a little differently, why these men? Why these men? The first four disciples that Jesus calls, as described in the Gospel of Mark, are Simon, whom you also know as Peter, and Andrew, brothers. And then James and John, also brothers. Now, it's noteworthy that when Jesus begins, he doesn't begin with the rich and the famous. He doesn't begin with the vocationally or academically elite. He doesn't come and call the most recognized prominent figures in the city. He doesn't begin with the top, if you will. He actually begins at the bottom. The bottom of the barrel, so to speak, is where Jesus begins. I'm not trying to insult or demean the disciples, but rather point out they're just men. They're just men. There's nothing extraordinary, nothing remarkable about the disciples that Jesus calls. In fact, not only are they remarkably ordinary, they're fallen. They're sinful. They're imperfect. The very people with whom he begins, by the time you get to the end, they bail on him, flail on him, fail him, and walk away. And it raises, I think, almost a piercing yet necessary question. Why does God use not just ordinary people, but why does God use flawed, imperfect, sinful people to accomplish his work? The answer is really deep and profound. It's because there's no one else to work with. There are no alternatives. There are no perfect people out there. There are no supermen just waiting to be groomed into Christ's mission, right? There are only imperfect people out there. In a certain sense, imperfection is the ordinary. Flawed is the ordinary. These men don't represent the best of the best. They just represent people because that's all they are. They are just flawed, vulnerable men with whom Jesus begins and through whom Jesus will eventually do the extraordinary. But more about these two sets of brothers. What were they doing when Jesus calls them? Well, they're fishing or mending their nets. Both sets, very interestingly, are fishermen. And let's talk a little bit about fishing. Excuse me. What do fishermen do? What's it like to be a full-time fisherman in the first century? Well, there's, I think, a reason why Jesus begins by calling fishermen, but let's just talk about fishing in general. This is not the fun kind of... I'm sorry, drying up up here. God does little things like that just to keep me more humble, just so you know. So this is not the playful, recreational kind of fishing where you just go out for a couple of hours with a sandwich and some chips and a beer, maybe the grandkids. This isn't necessarily just the fun kind of fishing. This is long hours on a boat, day in, day out, early morning, into the dark, fishing day after day after day, sometimes catching fish, sometimes catching cold. This is a routine, a way of life. This is becoming cold, right? This is going sleepless. This is becoming leathery. Hands that are always either in the salt water or wrestling with fish guts and hooks and nets, all kinds of different challenges in the world of full-time fishing. Again, sometimes from dawn, sometimes to dark, in and out of good weather, fishing when the fishing is good, fishing when the fish ain't biting. It's not the best grammar. They would know the joy and the difficulty of hard work. And I think, again, this is a profound point. It's subtle, but it's profound, right? These are ordinary men with ordinary jobs in the first century. There's nothing remarkable about being a fisherman. It was not glamorous, nor was it bad. It was just kind of, yeah, it's a job. It's the work people do in a first century culture. You're a farmer, you're a fisherman. Many people had ordinary work just like this, and these men were ordinary. They saw the handiwork of God in creation. One of the things I like to do very much is get up early in the morning and see the sunrise. I'm always intrigued to see what different colors are in the sky on a day, to have a cup of coffee in hand as the birds begin to sing their songs. As fishermen, they would have seen the beauty of God's handiwork day after day after day. They would see many beautiful sunrises, often being up before the sun to begin their work. And some days, their work would carry them from sunrise literally to sunset and into the night. So you can imagine the contrast, beautiful sunrise by morning, terrifying storms at night, and everything in between. Again, fishing, sometimes fruitful, sometimes not. One of the tricky things about fishing is trying to be where the fish are. And now they've got these cool gadgets, of course, where you can, you know, shoot an x-ray off the bottom of the lake or the sea, and it'll tell you where the fish are, how deep, even almost give you a picture of them. It's almost taken the fun out of it. They had no such toys. You just go fish. Maybe you could follow the birds. Sometimes you'd catch a lot. Sometimes you would catch very little. But what do you learn in the details of life as a fisherman? You learn to trust God for your daily provision. You learn to rejoice when He provides abundantly. In other words, you come home from a bad day and say, "Honey, I didn't catch anything." But we can trust God. You come home from a great day. We caught a ton of fish. We can rejoice in God's abundant provision. So as fishermen, they were ordinary. Jesus calls them to leave, however, their ordinary occupation and family to follow Him. Now, in a first century way of thinking, this is discipleship. Or, to use another word, apprenticeship. Where a person would identify with someone as their master, as their teacher, and literally follow them around, watching what they do, learning to be like them. In this respect, the disciples are beginning to embody the three main elements of discipleship: knowing Jesus, following Jesus, and proclaiming Jesus. Back to that shortly. I'm going to ask a question again, though. Why these men? Well, the answer is nothing. What was so great about these men? The answer is nothing. What is remarkable on their resume? Nothing. But this is exactly what God does, right? They woke up one day as ordinary fishermen. They went to bed that night having become fishers of men. This is, by the way, how God often works in the Bible. What was Moses doing when God met him and called him to become the Moses that you know? He was just out keeping sheep. Not exactly a glamorous occupation. What was Gideon doing when God called him to rise up and to become a judge in Israel? He was thrashing wheat. Again, nothing spectacular in that. And even Elisha, who follows Elijah. Remember, J comes before S, right? And what was Elisha doing when he was called by Elijah? He was simply out plowing in his field. To me, it's really quite a beautiful thing. God takes ordinary people, ordinary clay, and out of them He fashions fantastic things and eventually does the extraordinary. So what were the apostles before they were the apostles? Just men fishing when Jesus found them and was fishing for them. But insofar as they are ordinary, I'm sure you would agree with me that there's nothing ordinary about following Jesus. And this is where we begin to see the shift. God takes the ordinary, but He intends to do the extraordinary through them. He takes these regular men that are fishing, and He says, "Lay down your nets, walk off your boats, and follow Me." They become laborers for Christ. They become servants in the kingdom. They follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's a beautiful point. When ordinary people resolve to follow Jesus, extraordinary things are bound to happen. And it's not because the people are extraordinary, it's because the one who calls them is. The God who calls us is Himself extraordinary, and He does extraordinary things, but He always does them through ordinary means. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on the section, points out that these men were not only unremarkable, they were arguably probably not even all that wealthy. But then he says, "It is disgraceful to be covetous or proud or a cheat or a gambler or a drunkard or a glutton or unclean, but it is no disgrace to be poor." And a good bit of us said, amen. The laborer who serves Christ faithfully is far more honorable in God's eyes than the nobleman who serves sin. Right? A poor man who's faithful, works hard, and follows Jesus, Ryle said, that's the really rich man in the sight of God. So what does it mean to be fishers of men? Well, that's a phrase I want to talk about, but I'm not quite ready to get there entirely, at least not entirely. I want to talk a little bit more about fishing and why Jesus likely begins not only with these ordinary men, but He grabs fishermen and then He builds on that, twists the language to say, "Follow Me and I will make you fishers of men." Now, the way I read the Bible, when I'm studying, and you should do this too, is that when you see a phrase, you should wonder, where does that come from? Does it have a backdrop? Is there an echo here that I'm supposed to be familiar with? Is this language that has been used elsewhere? In other words, does the Bible elsewhere use this language of fishing for men, or is it a one-off illustration? It's not a one-off illustration. It's actually language that comes out of the Old Testament. And if you understand the way God talked about fishing in the Old Testament, it actually makes a lot of sense of what Jesus is doing here. What is striking, however, is that a lot of the fishing that takes place in the Old Testament is actually bound to the language of God's judgment. In other words, it's not just the recreational, fun way that we think about fishing. Listen to a couple of passages. Jeremiah 16, beginning at verse 16. "Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them," referring to the people of Israel. "And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations." God sends fishers, and it's a synonym for judgment. God goes fishing, but the fish don't want to be caught, is the way to put it. Amos 4:2, "The Lord has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with fish hooks, even the last one of you with fish hooks in your mouth." In other words, judgment is coming, and you'll be led like a fish. You've watched this many times, right? You grab a fish. How happy is the fish to be on the other end of this line? Not happy at all, right? With their mouths wide open, hook gets in, and then it's a fight, literally, to the death to see if the fish can get away. And that's the way God describes judgment coming upon his people. Ezekiel uses very similar language in Ezekiel 29. "I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. And I will draw you up out of the midst of your streams with all the fish of your streams that stick to your scales." It's a metaphor referring to Israel's sins, like scales on a fish. And God says, "I'm going to put a hook in your mouth and I'm going to drag you out of these sinful streams." Well, what is the point? But the fishing in the Bible is usually bound up with the judgment of God. When Jesus sends to these Jewish fishermen, "Come, and I will make you fishers of men," it's like saying, "Come, and I will make you prophets." The kingdom has come, and they would expect that with the coming of the kingdom, there would be prophets that would announce the arrival of the king, that would proclaim not only the judgment of God, but the blessings that come in the midst of judgment. Because whenever God enters into history, there is blessing, but there so often is blessing that comes through judgment. It's not an either or, just judgment or just blessing. It is a both and message that Jesus is calling them to proclaim. In other words, the point of Jesus' mission and the disciples becoming fishers of men is to rescue men and women from the judgment of God, to announce the arrival of the king, and at the same time that his judgment is present, so also is redemption and forgiveness present as well. The kingdom has come, and with it, the just judgment of God, but also the blessings. Now here's the tricky question, and it takes us very clearly to the gospel. If the king has come, and the people were to expect the judgment of the king to come, how does judgment and blessing mingle? How do they mingle? In other words, will God skip the judgment and simply bless? And the answer is no. What the disciples don't yet know, but will come to know in time, is that Jesus the King does not skip judgment in order to give blessings, but rather, be with me here, he endures judgment in order that we might be blessed in him. He comes and begins by proclaiming, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. But there's not been mention yet of the cross. No mention yet of his death. No mention yet of the resurrection. Those seeds must grow and be understood slowly and carefully in time. But he has come as the king, not simply to bring judgment. He has come as the king to bear and endure judgment, that the blessings of God might fall upon the people of God. Let's say it figuratively then, like this. The hook of God's judgment was not put in our mouths for his sake. The hook of God's judgment was put in Christ's mouth for your sake. As Jeremiah, Amos, and Ezekiel said, God would indeed come and visit his people with judgment. But the one who ultimately is bearing the judgment for the people of God is the God of his people, Jesus himself. Like a fish drawn from the water against its will, he was led where he did not want to go, but he went. This is the good news of the kingdom that even the disciples must slowly grow to understand. This king is different. This kingdom is different. Blessings will come and judgment will come, but the cross is otherworldly. It defies expectations. It is not ordinary. It is extraordinary in the greatest of ways, which is what makes it the best news ever. The good news of the kingdom, beloved, is that when judgment comes, it finds the Savior instead of you. When the hook from heaven comes down, it catches Jesus instead of you. When the sting of it must be felt, it pierces him instead of you. That is what will ultimately be understood and proclaimed by these ordinary men, this remarkable and extraordinary message of hope. Jesus came into history to work with ordinary people and yet to do the extraordinary. The sacrifice was entirely worth it because the sacrifice, beloved, was for you. It was for you. So I'll ask you, have you been rescued by the wrath or from the wrath of God? Are you safe? Have you been caught in the best net ever? Right? Have you been rescued by God himself? Have you been called out of darkness into light, called out of sin and into righteousness, called out of death and into life? Have you found in Jesus the most fine, faithful, and fair Savior there ever is or ever will be? He's the ultimate fisher of men. I like to go fishing. I'm not that good at it. I'd give myself a B. I'd give my 13-year-old son a better grade. He's a better fisherman. But you know when you're in the presence of someone who really knows what they're doing, they're like fish whisperers, right? But there are no soul whisperers except for Jesus. And to be caught by him is a lovely thing. The ultimate fisher of men and women. So now I want to come down to what I believe is a very important point of application. And with this, we'll begin to, I would say, land the plane. Some of them going by, that would be a distraction to you. By the way, when Jesus preached, people came, showed up in boats to be able to listen. I take all the planes flying around as people just kind of dropping in on our party. There's perhaps a right way and a wrong way to apply this text, and I'm hoping to apply it the right way. I want to talk about radical and regular discipleship for a few minutes. Radical and regular discipleship, okay? Radical is what Jesus does with these four men, these two sets of brothers that are fishermen, where he basically looks at them and says, quit your job and follow me. That's pretty radical. How would you find it if I said to all of you, that's what you need to do right now? Every one of you, quit your jobs and just follow him. It might not go so well, And it might actually be a violation of the third commandment, taking the Lord's name in vain by putting words in his mouth that are not actually what he intended. There is something unique about the calling of the disciples, who we grow to know as the apostles, and there's something unique about even what we refer to as ministerial calling. There are people to whom Jesus will say, I'm taking over your whole life, and your vocation shall be following me and proclaiming my name. That is a radical version of discipleship, something unique that God does not necessarily set on the shoulders of every person, and that is fine. He does not call everyone the same way, and he doesn't call everyone to the same thing, and that is just fine. So we don't want to make the mistake of saying the only really godly people are the ones who abandon everything and follow Jesus, those who quit their jobs today and all, you know, sign up for seminary training or whatever tomorrow. That would be an overreach, too radical, beyond the intention of the text. To say it differently, while there is a radical calling, and some may hear it, there is also a very regular sense of calling to discipleship as well. I did a conference once at a church in Canada on evangelism. And afterwards, a young man came up to me and was so excited to tell me, after listening to that conference, said this to me on a Sunday morning, the conference was Friday and Saturday, that he was going to quit his job and go to seminary. And I was delighted. But I pointed out, that's between you and God, right? God doesn't call everyone that way. He calls many people into the ordinary, beautiful discipleship of vocation. The reformers were great in pointing out it's not just priests that God loves, right? It's not just the ordained that God loves. He loves his people, and he calls his people to often take up an ordinary vocation and to find beauty and joy in ordinary vocation while they follow him. So for some, following is radical, life-changing, job-ending. Now I'm headed into full-time ministry. But that doesn't mean that the only way we respond in faith to the text is by going into full-time ministry. In other words, there is great beauty in the ordinary, and I really hope you sense that. There is beauty in the ordinary. This is a church that has a real heart for training up pastors. One that's been trained here, there are a half dozen in our midst now. That is wonderful. There is beauty in the ordinary as well. If you are working hard as a dad, working hard as a mom with your kids, if you're a school teacher, if you're a fireman, if you're in the military, whatever it is, there is beauty in the ordinary if you are following Jesus as you serve wherever he's placed you. What my wife does is beautiful. And it is ordinary. What so many of you do, in fact, the majority of you will do, is ordinary, and there's great beauty in that. Don't listen to any other lie. Jesus is not simply calling radical disciples. Jesus, in a certain sense, is calling all of his disciples to follow them in unique and focused ways. Sinclair Ferguson, we may not all be called to ordained ministry, but we are all called to be disciples and are all called to pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. That'd be a great name for a church. Pray to the fisher of men. Pray for the work of the church. Ryle says, if we've never prayed for ministers before, let us begin to do it this very day. The whole church, and this is really where I want to go. I'm excited about it. I hope you are too. The whole church is going fishing. But not everyone holds the pole. Not everyone cleans the fish. Not everyone drives the boat. Not everyone mends the net. Not everyone cooks the fish. But the whole church is going fishing, right? Now, I don't mean to liken this to like the whole church is going on a wilderness camping trip, because in this church, only half the church comes back the same way. That wasn't in my notes, but I'm really glad I said it. The whole church is involved in this fishing exercise because the language of becoming fishers of men is code for the Great Commission, right? That's what Jesus has come to do. And he very properly, brilliantly begins by the sea with a fishing metaphor that grows out of the Old Testament that promises not simply the judgment of God, but the blessing of God upon God's arrival in history. And so here is Jesus, and the lips that first flow from the words that first flow from his lips orient us not simply to the good news of the kingdom, but God's beginning a fishing trip, and everyone's coming. Everyone has a part to play. Everyone has a part to play. Analogy. I earlier talked about the military. Is it right to say that only those who are actually enlisted are those who make sacrifices? Or is it not mothers, wives, children, right? So with the ministry, right? Some are sent, but everyone sends. I'd love to say I came up with that line, but I didn't. Finer theologian myself said, everyone's involved in the Great Commission. Everyone's involved in this fishing trip. Some are the sent ones that actually go out onto the mission field or into the pulpit or onto the boat, but others do the sending. Everyone sends. Everyone participates, right? Some get deployed, but everyone is involved in the mission. Some get pins and are recognized, but many others make profound and deep sacrifices because everyone in this particular mission is called by Jesus in some fashion to participate. I'm sure the least mentioned person whenever this text is preached is Dad. What about Dad? He woke up that morning and he had help. The boys are on the boat. And he goes to bed that night and the boys have gone off following this Jewish rabbi itinerant preacher talking about the kingdom. But do you know something? Hopefully not just playful, but subtly important. Wasn't it a sacrifice for Dad to lose the boys, if you will, to send the boys? Was there not a sacrifice made from home as the servants went out and a sort of hole is left where they used to be, what they used to do, where they used to sit? Everyone sacrifices. Everyone sends. As a church, we're raising up ministers. But it's not like God only favors those who are being raised up as ministers. He loves the entire church. He calls and commissions in one way or another the entire church because on a fishing trip, everyone is fishing, not just the one holding the pole. So I began by saying that there are moments in life when we recognize that we're part of something extraordinary. And there's a joyful sacrifice that may be involved in that, like an athlete who recognizes he's on a team who, you know, it's that team that year, like they're going for the title, or a person who goes on a military mission recognizing this is really important and sacrifices may be required, don't blow it, or a mom who's pregnant and recognizes this is going to change my life. This is a risky scenario. It will be altering, but the sacrifice is utterly worth it. What is one of the greatest things, however, beloved, that all of us together, young and old, are involved in, if not the kingdom of God and the proclamation of the gospel? Is there anything more extraordinary in all the world than God rescuing lost people? Saving and prolonging human life is biblical and wonderful, but God is fishing for men and women. He is rescuing people out of eternal death and judgment into eternal life and righteousness. And the means that he's chosen to do that through is his church. In other words, he is doing the extraordinary through the ordinary. And I rejoice in how ordinary we are, because God is doing extraordinary things through ordinary people, and to call you an ordinary church, healthy by God's grace, ordinary church is to say we're exactly where we need to be, being fit for the kingdom of God, because God is doing extraordinary things through people just like you. There's a little song now being sung in our home. I have to pull up the words, otherwise I'm going to blow it. Little bitty soldiers bounce around my house, arms going back and forth, salute following at the ends. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly or the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. I knew somebody would say yes, sir, for me. I also knew if I misquoted that song, lunch would be horrific for me at home. Apart from its overwhelmingly pacifist undertones, it is the hymn song of the Amish. The battle song of the Amish, I mean. If you don't see the irony in that, just ask me later. But what is the point, right? A little four-year-old walking around the house saying, I'm in the Lord's army. Something very ordinary about that. Something very extraordinary about that. When I go and do what I do, my wife and kids make a sacrifice. When you as the people of God do what you do, everything joined together as part of the work that God is doing. He's doing something extraordinary through his church. And to be a part of the church where God is doing extraordinary things is to be, beloved, caught up in the most impressive thing in all of history, because there is nothing more remarkable in all of history than the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the agent for proclaiming his gospel and kingdom to the ends of the earth. If you are a part of Christ's church, you are a part of something extraordinary, no matter how ordinary your life may seem. He does remarkable things through ordinary people. And that's where we are in this world. That's where we are in the story. So you don't have to quit your job in order to go follow him. If he calls you to do that, then let's have a talk about that. All right? But praise God for the ordinary. There's great beauty in the ordinary, because again, that is how he does extraordinary things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that by your grace, and only by your grace, have we been called out of darkness into your light. Fish don't long to be caught. They don't sit around on the bottom of the sea or lake daydreaming about going up out of the water and into a boat. But Jesus said that he came as a fisher of men. He called his disciples to become fishers of men. And we acknowledge, O Lord, that our nature is just like that of a fish, to stay right where we are. We thank you, Lord, that you've been pleased to draw us to yourself, and that ultimately the judgment that we deserve has been experienced by our Savior instead of us. And that to follow him is not reducible to a duty or a burden. Rather, O Lord, it's a tremendous privilege, even a joy. And I thank you, Lord, for so many people who now sit under the preaching of God's word and recognize that through the ordinary means of grace, you do the extraordinary. You write faith upon our hearts. You refine and reform our lives. You give us a sense of purpose and place in the world. And so, Lord, we thank you for the beauty of the ordinary, and ask, Lord, that you'd help us to flourish as faithful disciples in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.